We're continuing this series in Acts, and as we get to this second half of Acts chapter 2, I always find myself thinking of Tilly Smith. Does that name mean anything to you? It would have done perhaps a few years ago. Tilly Smith was a 10-year-old schoolgirl who saved 100 lives or so in 2004 when the Boxing Day tsunami hit Thailand. She had been studying tsunamis in geography a few weeks previously, and amazingly, this meant that she could recognise the signs that a tsunami was coming. She saw the water going back from the shoreline. She recognised the froth on the surface of the sea. She said it looked a bit like beer. And she was able to tell her parents what that meant, to tell them that a tsunami was coming. And they, in turn, were able to warn the other people on the beach and the staff at a nearby hotel. And that beach was one of the very few where there were no casualties when the tsunami hit. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I had achieved that by the age of 10, I'd wonder what the rest of my life is going to hold. But the thing is, she had recognised a coming danger, she had warned people, and in so doing had saved 100 lives or so. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 2, and we saw God coming to his people to empower them to preach the gospel to the whole world. That was really what happened on that all-important first Pentecost. But if last week we saw God empowering the first Christians to preach, as Fred said then, it's this week that we see what the message that they actually were preaching was. And what we're going to see is that their message was a warning. It was a warning of something coming that actually was worse than a tsunami. And with that warning was the good news about where safety could be found. Now, in lots of ways, it's not a very easy passage. And so to try and make it as straightforward and accessible to us as I can, I want to break it down into three sections. Firstly, there's the kind of big picture message that Peter was preaching. Then secondly, Peter kind of drives it home a bit more specifically to them, and he does that by looking at Jesus. And then thirdly, we see the crowd's response and what they needed to do. So let's start with that big picture. The big picture is that last week we saw the crowd somewhat confused. They saw all these Galilean men speaking in all sorts of different languages. And that obviously doesn't happen every day. And some of the people there realised that this was a hugely profound and significant thing. So verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" But others were saying, "Oh, don't be stupid, there's nothing profound or significant going on, it's just that they were drunk," verse 13. Now, Peter's starting point in this passage today is that this remarkable phenomenon, or these people speaking in different languages, is evidence that history had entered what the Bible calls the last days. Neil, if we can have the next slide, and then there are a few more that will come in quick succession that I think you'll be able to follow. So Peter's starting point is that what they were seeing shows that history is progressing, if you like. The Bible breaks down the whole of time into three sections. So firstly, there's the time that began with creation. The clock started ticking, if you like, when God said, "Let there be light," back in Genesis chapter 1. And that period of history lasted right up until the birth of Jesus. So that was the first period of history. The last period of history begins when Jesus returns. And if you can think back to what we saw in chapter 1 of Acts, you'll remember that we read of Jesus being taken up into heaven and the disciples being told that Jesus would return in the same way as they had seen him go. And when he returns, that will be Judgment Day. That will be the moment when everyone is called to account for their lives. As we say, when we say the creed together, "He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, the Bible calls that the day of the Lord. And if you were here in last week's evening service, that's what we were thinking about then as we looked at the final part of Malachi. So that day, and we don't know when it will mark the beginning of the third and final stage of history. And that phase will last into all eternity. It will never end. Now, what the Bible calls the last days is this period between the first and final stage. And it's the stage, of course, where we live now. Now, the starting point of Peter's message here is that what everyone was seeing, people speaking in all these different languages, that was evidence that the world had moved into this middle bit called the last days. You know, we're good at interpreting the seasons, aren't we? You know, if you wind the clock back a month or two and you see the buds starting to form and the grass starting to grow and it gets a little bit warmer and the weeds start propagating themselves and you go, it's spring, summer's on the way. We see that. And then in a month or two's time, we'll see those leaves starting to change colour and fall off, and we'll see it getting colder and wetter and darker and so on. And we'll say, it's autumn, the winter's on the way. You know, we do that, don't we? You don't have to be a great gardener to be able to do that. But that's kind of like what Peter's doing here. Peter has read the signs, and he says, look, that means the last days have come. But how is people speaking in different languages a sign that these last days have come? How did that enable Peter to recognize what was happening? Well, he says, kind of, let me read to you a bit from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. And remember, you know, he was speaking to Jews who would have known their Bibles. He kind of says, let me read Joel 2, 28 and 29. He doesn't say that, but what he does is he quotes those verses in verses 17 and 18 of our passage. Let me read it. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So Peter is saying, look guys, what you're seeing happening now, these people being filled with the spirit and speaking in these strange tongues, that's exactly what Joel said would happen in the last days. Don't you see, says Peter, don't you see that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled? God's spirit had been poured out like Joel said would happen in the last days. So clearly we have just entered the last days. Now the people listening to Peter, quite rightly, would have understood entering the last days as something of a warning, something of an alarm bell. Look at how Peter, still reading from Joel, describes how this period called the last days will progress. Let me read verses 19 and 20, where God says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see, it will all build up, says Peter, to that day of God's judgment. We've entered the phase of history that is leading to the moment when Christ will return and when everyone will be held to account for what they've done. Everyone will be called to answer for the lives that they've lived. And Peter describes it as a shocking and terrible day, doesn't it? It's a day when countless millions of people will face God's judgment. But, as is always the case, whenever we read of God's judgment, we also find the offer of forgiveness and salvation for anyone who will put their trust in Jesus. So verse 21 again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's saying, look, judgment is coming. It will be terrible. But there is salvation for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Turn to him, says Peter. Turn to him and find in him mercy and forgiveness and grace. Judgment is coming, but God's salvation is so readily available if you will but turn to him, says Peter. That's Peter's big message, isn't it? Judgment is coming, but salvation is available if you turn to him. Now, I'll say more about the implications of that for us in a bit. But let's come now to the second bit of our passage and see how Peter really drives that message home to the people he was speaking to. So this is the section that kind of begins in verse 22. And in this section, he kind of says the same thing, but in a different way. His approach is kind of, okay, you find these different stages of history a bit big to get your head round. Let's not worry about that. Let's just look instead at Jesus. That might be more concrete, more accessible for you. So let me read verses 22 down to 24. Men of Israel, says Peter, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So, says Peter, Jesus, as you well know, is someone that God did almighty and wonderful signs through, wonderful things through, and yet you killed him. You had him nailed to the cross. But that wasn't the end. God raised him up. He rose again from the dead. Now, what's the significance of that? Why does Peter kind of tell us about Jesus in that way? Well, it's so important because back in the Old Testament, again, this time not in the book of Joel, but in the book of Psalms, David, King David, had written about one who would not be abandoned to Hades, one who would not rot in the grave, verse 27. He had written, therefore, about one who would rise again. And why does it matter that David had written about one who would rise again? Well, it matters because David said that the one who would rise again would have his enemies made his footstool. So have a look at verses 34 and 35. David himself did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is a brilliant poetic picture, isn't it, of how absolute and complete his victory will be. His enemies will be utterly crushed beneath him. So what Peter is saying, look, the guy you've killed is the one who will one day fashion his enemies into a nice cushion for his feet. Okay? You have killed the one who will one day utterly overcome everyone who stands against him. You have picked a fight, he says, that you cannot win. You saw him as a nobody and you put him to death, but actually he is the Lord of the universe, this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36. So do you see how his message here in this second section is really very similar to the message in the first? It's just explained in a different way. The point is still, you're going to be held to account. You're going to be judged for what you've done. Whether it's because we've entered the last days, which means that judgment day is coming, or whether it's because you've nailed to a cross one who will ultimately overcome all his enemies, however you want to put it, the point is the same. You're in great danger, says Peter. Now, this is hard for us to hear, but we need to realize that phrase, "you are in great danger," is actually a really important part of the gospel message. We may not like the sound of it, but actually the gospel is all about salvation. And if we're to explain to people what salvation is and why they need it, then they need to know what they're being saved from. If a man in big, heavy boots kicked your door in the middle of the night and started hosing you down as you slept, you wouldn't be best pleased. unless you knew that your house was on fire and he was a fireman coming to fish you out. It's the same with God's message of salvation here. We only understand how Jesus is a saviour if we understand the danger that we face and what we need to be saving from. You are in great danger is part of the gospel message, and we mustn't shy away from speaking about it. But we must also, of course, be absolutely clear that the gospel is all about forgiveness and redemption and salvation. It is about how we can be saved from that coming danger. Now, let's look on and see the third and final section of this passage and see how the crowds respond. You see, the penny kind of seems to drop about the danger they're in. Have a look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They've realized the terrible mistake they've made. They've realized the terrible position they're in. And they say, "Help, how do we get out of this?" Well, there is a wonderfully easy answer. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All you need to do to get out of the mess you're in is repent and be baptized, says Peter. And there are two parts to that then, aren't there? The first is repent. Repent is a word that literally means to turn around. It's when you're going one way and you realize you're going the wrong way and you do a U-turn and start going the other way. That's what that word means. So Peter is saying, look, the first step you need to take to be saved from this coming judgment is to admit that you've been going the wrong way with your life, that everything you are and everything you've been doing has been heading in the wrong direction, and you need to make a decision to turn around. And this is a big deal. This isn't just a kind of minor adjustment. It's not just a kind of slight tweak to accommodate some new ideas in our life. No, it's a turning around. But that's the first bit, is to acknowledge that we're going the wrong way and to turn around. And then the second is to be baptized. Now, I think I need at some point to preach a whole sermon on what baptism actually is and why we do it, but I'm not going to do that now. But at its simplest, baptism is a statement of faith in Jesus and a request that he wash away our sin. It's saying, "Jesus, I realize that my life has been going the wrong direction. I don't want to keep going that way. So would you please forgive me all the wrong I've done? Would you wash away the dirt that I've accumulated? And would you give me a new life with you?" In fact, when the first Christians were baptized, they would go down into the water facing west, the setting sun. And then they would come up facing the other way, facing east, the rising sun. It was a way of them saying, one life come to an end, new one begun. And with that turning away, I have been going that way, but now I go this way. Now, it's so important that we see that repentance and baptism go hand in hand. It's not enough to just say, "I'm going to turn around." Because by ourselves, we're not strong enough to do that. We might make some progress, but actually, it's not going to be long before we fall back to our own old ways. And if you doubt that, if you think, "Oh no, I think we could turn around," let me just ask you how many New Year's resolutions you've kept beyond February. It happens, doesn't it? We all have resolutions about, "I'm going to eat more healthy," or "I'm going to take more exercise," or "I'm going to spend more time in God's word," or whatever else it might be. And we might start well, but we fall back. We're not able by ourselves to completely turn our lives around. We need Jesus to forgive us. That's why we need to repent and be baptized. We need Jesus. But similarly, it makes no sense to just be baptized if we have no intention of our lives changing. All that does is get us wet. It's not actually the great, wonderful thing that baptism really is. So look, it needs to be both repentance and baptism that symbolize faith in Jesus. And do you see the wonderful promise that comes with repentance and baptism? Have a look at verses 38 and 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the first part of that promise is the forgiveness of sins. Isn't this wonderful? That whatever there is in our lives, whatever there is in our past, whatever we would hate anyone else to find out about, whether it's something we've done, something we've thought, something we've said, something that we're ashamed of, something that we wish wasn't there, something that we wish we could turn the clocks back on and undo. Here we have a way that it is taken away. It is washed clean. The slate is wiped completely clean. That is what forgiveness is. It's the record of our sin being taken by Jesus on the cross. So there is no longer a record of our sin. As far as the east is from the west, the psalm says, so far God has taken our sin from us. It is the most wonderful truth. But with that, with the forgiveness of sins, is the promise of being filled with the Spirit. You see, it's not just that we simply escape judgment and that's it. It's not just a kind of forensic thing of us being declared not guilty. It is a forensic thing, but it's not just a forensic thing. It's not that we scrape through by the skin of our teeth, as it were. No. When we're forgiven like that, we have God come and make his home within our hearts. We are filled with his Spirit. And to be filled with God is the most wonderfully intimate picture of relationship with God that we could ever be given. We're not simply forgiven. We are forgiven and filled with the very presence of God. He becomes that close to us. And it wasn't just available for the people who happened to be in Jerusalem way back then. Did you see what Peter said? It was for their children too, and their children's children, and for anyone whom the Lord calls to himself, anyone who heeds this call to salvation. And gloriously, as Peter spoke, 3,000 people pray find salvation that very day. Now look, I've spoken for long enough. What I've tried to do is show you the kind of the big picture, as it were, of we're in those last days leading up to Christ's return. And we've seen what that looks like in terms of how the people 2,000 years ago treated Jesus. And with that is the stark warning that there is judgment coming. But with that, the promise of where salvation, where safety, where rescue can be found. And it is, of course, in Jesus. So let me finish then by just pointing out a couple of things that that might mean for us today. The first is for anyone here who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, who's not sure what you think perhaps or thinking it through. If that's you, then you need to hear what Peter said. It is a warning, but with the warning, the message of salvation. And I would love to talk to you, as would anyone else, to help you kind of think some of that through for yourself if you'd like to, and to look at some of the evidence for those claims that I've just made. Do grab me afterwards, or anyone else who's been up the front or whatever. We'd love to talk. But the main implication is for those of us who are believers. And the reason we're doing this series in Acts is part of our preparation for the mission in October. We're seeing what the early church was doing in terms of its mission. And I think that then what we see today is that part of our mission is to share that warning of God's judgment that's coming. And with that warning, to show where forgiveness and rescue is found. That is what we are called to as a church. To say to the people of Morton and beyond the stark reality of where we stand before God, and to point to the most wonderful Saviour who can lead to the forgiveness of sins, being filled with his Spirit, and looking forward to eternity with him in paradise. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel message. Thank you that there is a difficult warning, but with that warning, a promise of rescue. Lord, would you help us to be a church that is faithful to the gospel as it really is, who recognizes that that phrase, "you are in great danger," is part of the gospel message. Would we therefore be quick to proclaim it? And please, Lord, Just as you led 3,000 people to put their trust in Jesus on that day when Peter preached, please, Lord, would we see so many people in Moreton and beyond putting their trust in Jesus and finding a secure eternity with you in your presence in paradise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.